Discussion on our second week of how to have home devotions with a discussion of how did it go last week with the time that you set aside for your sanctuary, the idea of setting apart a time reserved for Bible study and personal devotion life that was untouchable. How did it go?
Is this recorded?
Yes, it's recorded so that others may know of our failures and rejoice with us. Go ahead, Suzanne.
My first morning, I could not find my glasses. I got up and was half an hour earlier, had my Bible upon my bed, and spent, 25 minutes looking for my glasses. And I was really crabby, and I was bossing the kids around by that time, and it wasn't a very spiritual or peaceful time in the Matthews household. So I abandoned my morning plan and reconvened with the Lord in the evening. And I put the Bible by my bed and decided morning is not a good time.
Especially some mornings.
That morning.
Mm-hmm. So you find out in practice what actually works and doesn't work in theory. Anyone else want to share how your experience went?
Well, Suzanne did a lot better than I did, Pastor. I think I made 3 days, but probably only two. And on those days, I started just, I didn't have a structured approach. And one of the things I'm finding is that it really helps if I have some structure to what I'm doing. So I sort of messed around a bit in Proverbs, and then looked a little bit at John, and then life intervened, and things got crazy busy again. And so for me, I think, I need to have kind of like a path that I'm following, maybe even a set of study questions. I like the Serendipity Bible because it does have some focus questions, in the margins by the side, but it doesn't have any of the historical notes that a good study Bible would have.
Mm-hmm. I found the same problem with the Serendipity Bible. I started with that because I was trying to look up, frustration and caring for others. And found it, and it was just one place. And it talked about, so richly, and you will, if you sow poorly, you will harvest poorly, and you sow richly, you will harvest richly. And then, okay, I know there's got to be other places in the Bible that would direct me a little bit, had one. And so I ended up, like David, freelancing, and I enjoyed what I read, but it would be nice to have a little more direction.
Okay. I can go next. Go ahead.
My sanctuary was kind of a shotgun approach. Thursday, Friday, and Saturday was generally time of grace on my iPod. From the variety of in the comfort of my home to riding my bike to downtown for a meeting, I wanted to get some exercise on the way too, so I rode my bike to downtown and listened to a couple Time of Grace sermons. So that was Thursday through Saturday. Sunday, I did go to Bible class with Pastor Tackmeyer, and then Linda and I went over her Hosea Bible class. We're in separate ones on Sunday. And then I picked it up on Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday with email and meditations. With today, email and this class. And then we started a home family devotion for the kids, more so. Really short verse and a little application part. We do at dinner, but kind of all over the place.
Okay.
And I've been using the meditations because I too need structure. So I read my meditations for the day at work. As soon as I get to work, off goes the code, out comes my stuff. It's real quiet. No one's there. I start at 7, so I have some peace and quiet. So I read the meditations, and then I kind of just jot down in a journal what I got out of it, and then I always put down 3 things I'm thankful for, because I'm dealing with a lot of stress right now, and I need to be reminded that there's good things too.
Okay.
Took some help.
Good. As far as mine went, I never did anything on the times that I planned, but I was very thankful for my vocation as a pastor, because I ended up in the Word every day, because I needed to be. Because it was required of me, which is really nice. So I was very thankful again that I had exposure to the Word every single day, even on the days that I, didn't think I was going to. where it started off right away. Thursday's my day off, so Thursday morning I'd set aside some breakfast time. Usually Belle's eating with me while Christy's feeding Gavin, so I thought I'd just take out the Bible and read during that time, but 3-year-olds at breakfast can be obnoxious, and you're tired, and you're just fresh up, and I found out that first thing in the morning is not a good time for me to sit down and focus. So, but throughout the course of the day, I end up still being in Scripture, because I had to preach on Sunday. So, Kathy Taylor asked for theme and parts that I forgot to put in the bulletin, and that led to about 20 minutes of Bible study trying to put the core of the message together in a way that made sense. So, anyway. So, that's how the week went in review. This week, I hope to give you a form of structure that I want you to experiment with and see how it works. I'm kind of glad that Linda's not here. Don't tell her that. Because I noticed, I looked on the sheet to see, I wanted to use a section of Hosea that I found especially weird going through. And I wanted to use an especially weird section of Scripture to teach a lesson about getting things out of Scripture, even from the weird parts. So I know that the Matthews were, they had Hosea a couple times this summer on a bicycle Bible study club. Right. But I don't know.
I've forgotten
good,
it.
Good. Good, yeah. Good review. So, as a matter of introduction, in your training for a new job, you're given a manual and you're taken through an orientation presentation. Do you know how to do your job perfectly once you have the manual and have been orientated?
What's the job?
Any job. Flipping burgers at Wendy's.
No. Not perfectly.
But you have the manual.
You have experience.
You have a better shot at flipping burgers than flying an aircraft.
Some jobs are easier than others, it's true.
You still need the experience, though. Hands-on.
Okay.
Depends on the job.
So, what do you do when you don't know or you don't understand when it comes to your job after you've had the initial meetings and the initial interviews and you have the manual and you read the manual? What do you do if you don't understand?
Ask questions.
Government, you make it up.
Okay, in your case, you make it up, but most of all, you ask questions. I don't understand this. Can you explain to me what it means when it says here I'm supposed to do this, or you told me to do this and I'm not quite clear on what that is? You ask a lot of questions. And where do you find the answers?
Well, with more experienced people. You know, people who work there and have been there a while.
Okay.
Bosses, technical assist people, or tech support.
It can depend on the question, right?
Mm-hmm.
But you know that if you have a question, you need to search out the answer, and your brain automatically goes into that mode of, okay, now who are the people that I should ask? Let's see, this is a computer malfunction, I call it computer techies, or, you know, this is a, a question of how I get paid or compensated, I go to the HR. Whatever it happens to be, you know I need to go find the answer, and you have to go find the answer. But you need to, because you can't really do your job well without asking the questions and finding the answers and learning from that. So in studying the Bible, it's no different. You have the book, and you understand the basic teachings, but you don't know it and understand it perfectly. A caveat, nor can you. But still, when you don't understand, get in the habit of being comfortable enough to ask the questions and learn how to find the answers. I think that's the chief number one problem in Bible study, is that you open up randomly, not knowing where to go or where to start, and you're always disappointed because you can't make heads or tails of it. And you'd like to say you did a Bible reading, but really all you did was read words on a page, and at the end of the time, you think to yourself, that meant nothing, but hey, it was like God was there, so I'm somehow magically blessed through just having touched the book. In Bible study, we need to get really comfortable with just being able to ask questions and find answers. So tonight, if you have your Bibles with you, Hosea 9. It's a rather lengthy chapter, and you don't need to ask every question. Remember that there's 2, 4, 5 of you. But as you go through, when you don't know what he's talking about, either mark it mentally or write a quick note with the verse and the word or the term or the phrase that you don't understand. There's enough weird ones in here. that I think on its own, this, if you just happen to pop open Hosea chapter 9, you would think it's strange and off-putting, and that's enough of that for now. Thank you very much.
What's our instruction again?
Go ahead and read through. And whenever you hit a section or hit a phrase or a word that you have no idea what he's talking about, or you think you understand what he's talking about, but you don't know if there's anything more behind that, you just simply mark it. Either mark the verse and the word or the phrase and basically write down the question. What does he mean? What is he talking about when he says? Ask the questions that you wouldn't want anybody to ask you because you have no idea.
Okay.
Fair to say every verse?
Yeah.
That's, like I said, it's a big chapter, so if you, like, you're just consumed with one section of it and you're kind of done with it, just say, okay, this is the point I'm done with. Or skip ahead to the end section because it doesn't get any not weirder.
It's tough on the self-esteem, Pastor.
Yes.
This is not an easy passage.
Exactly.
A chapter of law.
Okay, good. We're talking about finding the answers. That's what you say is good. Okay, what were some of the questions that you had?
Can we go verse by verse?
Just throw out whatever you got.
Okay, verse 1. What does the threshing floor have to do with prostitutes' wages?
Yes.
So, were we not supposed to read our notes?
No.
That's cheating?
Yep.
Okay.
That's verse 2, though. And what
I'll talk about the in the answer section, study Bible recommendations and cautions.
Yeah.
Okay.
I always find it best to go at it completely alone. If you're doing this method,
mm-hmm.
to go at it completely blind and just absolutely grope around in the darkness.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, sorry. Next question.
Verse 2. What do threshing floors and wine presses have to do with feeding people?
Okay.
Verse 3, my question is, who's Ephraim? And I should really remember that.
It's Egypt, isn't it? Or no? Israel. Israel.
Mm-hmm.
What is verse 4, bread of mourners?
Yeah.
Coming up here is that you can be talking with another Christian, and if there's somebody in the workplace who...
Verse 6, the only Memphis I know about is Tennessee.
Okay.
And it certainly doesn't bury anyone.
Except Elvis. Right, Elvis is in Memphis. As is the Memphis Belle, buried on Mud Island in Memphis. But it's not buried.
Yeah, but Memphis didn't still do it.
That's true.
Going down a bit. Where was that?
In verse 8, I asked, who is the prophet?
Yeah, because isn't the prophet right in this?
That's right. Is it Hosea? That's the second part of the question.
In verse 10, Baal Peor.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know what that is.
Okay.
In verse 11, no birth, no pregnancy, no conception.
Mm-hmm.
Their glory will fly away from birth. But the only thing I got of that, it seems like a backwards order. You know, conception leads to...
Okay.
Pregnancy leads to birth, but it's given in the opposite direction, but I don't know what it means either way.
Okay.
And wickedness in Gael. How do you say it? Gilead?
Gilgal?
Gilgal? Okay, I'll take that.
know, in verse 15 too, though, I had a different question about just the nature of this relationship, because the writer is saying, because there is some, I hated them there because of their sinful deeds, I will drive them out of my house. Is he speaking as God? Is he speaking as the prophet?
Kind of through the whole chapter. Now, I've already made the statement that this is certainly a law chapter, but talks about Ephraim losing their glory, withering, blighted. Yield no fruit, bear no children. Mm-hmm. Obviously, that's not literal, but what is that telling us?
No yielding fruit. No children. Literal or figurative. My classic after every commandment in Catechism WDTM, what does this mean? Mm. It's my little shorthand for Lutheran questions. Was Gibeah mentioned? Is that another place?
Is that in this chapter?
Was mentioned in here.
Well, Gilgal is mentioned.
And yeah, Gibeah, verse 9. Mm-hmm. Verse 9 is Gibeah.
Yes.
Okay, sufficient questions?
Mm-hmm.
Good, let's talk about answers. Where to begin? You always want to begin with the context. And the context is going to be governed. If you look at this frontwards or backwards, it doesn't matter, really. The question is, from the entire thing of Scripture, what do I know about God's interaction with people? Mm-hmm. What do I know from Bic Course? What do I know from Confirmation? What's the basic structure? Ooh, we have law and we have gospel. This seems to be law. That's taken from the context of Scripture. What I know about how God speaks, it seems like pretty strong law. What do you know about the Old Testament?
More law than
good gospel.
More law than not.
Okay. A lot of very specific demands God makes on his people. Mm-hmm. What about the people of God? Were they from all tribes and nations?
No, it's only the tribes of Israel.
Mm-hmm. We have a very specific ethnic group of people that are associated with God and his promises. Mm-hmm. And if you want in on that, you got to be part of the family. Pastor Waterstrat's famous for saying the Old Testament goes like this towards Jerusalem, and the New Testament goes like this out of Jerusalem. Mm-hmm. So the Old Testament's all about gathering people into God's people by relation, by circumcision. You come to us, we bring you in. Mm-hmm. And then the New Testament is all, now we bring this out. Mm-hmm. So the focus was on Christ coming and now sharing Christ. So that'd be kind of an intertestamental thing. How about the book? You know anything about the book? What do you know about the prophet Hosea?
He had a horrible mission in life.
Which was?
To marry a prostitute and go back and get her time and time again. Mm-hmm. After she cheats on him.
Cheats on him and then bears children from those adulterous relationships. Mm-hmm. And the whole point of God telling him to literally go out and do this?
That's what God does to us.
Okay, he keeps on going after his people. How are the people of Israel specifically cheating on God?
Well, that has to do with the worship of Baal, I think, which is mentioned here.
Yep. This is all Baal worship. How do you find out about Baal worship?
Ask you.
That's one way.
Wikipedia?
Mm-hmm. No, Google it.
Yeah.
And look up where your source is from. You can tell kind of a honky-tonk source You can tell from, you know, a source that seems to be reputable. This is from a university where somebody's done a master's thesis on Baal worship in the Middle East and what it's all about. You can go into the different names of the gods and the deities and actually find out from reading all of this that there's lots of different backstories. It's sort of like Mexican soap opera. It's like a telenovela. There's all sorts of intricate, complicated backstories, and some stories are different, some traditions are different than other ones, but the basic thing is the same. Baal worship consisted of the fact that Baal was a god who was the thunder god. He's like Thor, the god who brings the rain onto the earth, and the earth is a goddess that brings up children and crops and things. So in order to get this fertility cycle going, you have to incite the gods to action, because on their own, they're on their lazy boys, just reclining, having a nice time of it. They won't pay any attention to earth, and they'll forget, oops, I gotta make rain, oops, I gotta get crops. So you get their attention by having shrine prostitution, where men and women actually really do sleep together. And then from that, that arouses them, so they're interested in, that looks dirty, I think I like that. And then they would produce the rain, produce the crops, and it would get the gods into action. So everything about Baal worship is sexual and productive, reproductive. When you have a child and you've been blessed, you take that child and you place it in the arms of a statue that's like this and has a fire pot in its belly. And you would actually place your child there, it would roll down the arms and into the fire and be burnt to death. And you would sacrifice your child to the god so that he would bless you with more children. That was just a token of, okay, I got your attention, you bless me, I thank you, I give you my child back. So here, I sacrifice my child to you, and now give me more children. So all these things were going on, like really, truly, literally going on. Very sick and disgusting time. So what would make sense? Threshing floor and prostitution. So we know prostitution,
right.
Canaanite prostitution, the temple prostitutes, what was their job? They would have sex with the people who came to the temple, and in return, they would receive
STDs?
Canaanite STDs, yes. Sick and wrong. No, but what was the thing that they were doing this for, the whole purpose? For this escapade.
Well, to get the gods active. So
and active in doing?
Creating crops and rain. And.
So the wage for prostitution that they're looking for is crops, right? Threshing floors. What does a threshing floor do? Google it. We don't have threshing floors anymore. They did. It's a place where you brought all the grain together. And I'm saving you the research. All this stuff is literally, I found this out looking on the internet. It's a place where they brought all the grain together. It's a flat, not concrete because they didn't have it there, but it's a, you know, a flat stony area. And that's where they trample out the grain so that, you know, a threshing floor is a place where you bring all your produce, all your grain, all your product. So on the threshing floor, you look for the wages of a prostitute. Here, I've done my thing. Where are my crops? Okay. So in the context of, what was that, verse 1? Do not rejoice, do not be jubilant. You have been unfaithful to your God. There you go. See, this whole, you have been unfaithful to your God. Now that you know something about Hosea, that paints a very clear picture of what God is saying. You love the wages of a prostitute at every threshing floor. You love it when you get grain, and you think it's because you've had sex with prostitutes in the shrines that you're receiving this. So, threshing floors and wine presses will not feed the people. So threshing floor is where you get grain. What do you get in a wine press?
Grape juice.
Okay. Which then ferments into the wine. You research wine in the Middle East in Old Testament times, water's not a good thing. Water's contaminated for the most part. So you put wine with it, the alcohol in the wine, cleans up the water. The water cuts the alcohol in the wine so that you're not getting sloshed off of drinking something to quench your thirst. So that mixture of wine and water together is everyday drink. That's what they drink all the time. So everything you eat and everything you drink ain't gonna happen no more. you've been unfaithful to me, and I've been nice enough to give you this stuff. But you think it's because you slept with a shrine prostitute and Baal's blessing you, so I'm going to take it away. And it's going to be gone. Parents, ever do that with your kid? You can't handle this, so I'm taking it away. Mm-hmm. You don't recognize why you have it in the first place, and you're not thankful for it, now I take it away. And then you'll acknowledge where you get it from, and you'll be thankful for it. Let's see. I suppose got ahead of myself. If you search up keywords, names, places, and phrases, a good place to do that is BibleGateway.com. Mm-hmm. It's just an online search engine. And that's where you can look up places like Baal Peor and Gibeah and Gilgal. If I remember correctly from the lesson, when I did the research and looked up this stuff, and literally, you can look it up. I looked it up in the Bible Gateway, mm-hmm. and it takes you to different places. The other thing you look for are Bible maps, a map of the Middle East at this time, which you can find in a study Bible, and check out where these places are. But if you just do, you know, Gibeah a map, it'll show you. Somebody's done a map in mm-hmm. some Jewish or Christian center, and they put it online, and it's there. And there it is. And I believe Baal Peor is down here. Or, yeah, I think Baal Peor is in the south. The people of the Exodus were coming up and out. And at Baal Peor, they turned around and they said, it's too much for us. We can't handle this. Mm-hmm. We can't take these people. And so God said, fine, go wander for 40 years. If you don't think I'm strong enough for you, you're done. Gilgal. At this time, we have northern and southern kingdoms. Again, it would be something about what is or who is Ephraim. Mm-hmm. Ephraim's territory lies right here between north and south. So Ephraim becomes, this is the tribe of Judah. And then there are 10 tribes up here. And the 10 northern tribes, one of the border tribes is Ephraim, another one is Benjamin. Mm-hmm. Ephraim was not one of the sons of Israel, wasn't one of the sons of Jacob. He was one of the sons of the guy who became second to Pharaoh, Joseph. Mm-hmm. So Joseph's two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, mm-hmm. get land. So Ephraim's one of them, and he just becomes synonymous because he's the closest, one of the closest ones to Judah. So when the people in the southern kingdom of Judah think of Israel, they think of the people next to them. I'd be like Californians thinking about the people up north as being from Oregon, when really you mean Oregon through Washington into, you know, British Columbia and up on through. Mm-hmm. That's sort of an exaggeration, but that's the point. Ephraim and Israel, northern kingdom, interchangeable. Mm-hmm. Okay. Northern kingdom, again, looking at Bible history, what's the difference between north and south? In the south, they worshipped in Jerusalem, where everybody's supposed to worship. That's where the kings were supposed to be. And when he had the civil war going on, they started a new place up here where they were going to have their kings come from, up in the Valley of Jezreel. And the Valley of Jezreel ends at Mount Carmel right here by the sea. And instead of, the people would always keep going down to Jerusalem to worship. And finally the king said, let's not have this. They keep going to the southern kingdom to worship. Let's give them a northern kingdom place. And so they set up all these shrines, ding, 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 blocking the way, mm-hmm. saying, don't go all the way down there. You can worship the one true God here. Places like Dan, Bethel, which is literally the house of God. He calls it Beth Avon, the house of wickedness, because they're not worshiping the one true God. Mm-hmm. They're worshiping Canaanite deities here. The northern kingdom is completely given over these Canaanite deities. Gilgal was one of those places. So Gilgal's wickedness is that you should read Canaanite worship.
Gilgal is just north of Benjamin.
Yeah.
Just there north of the Salt Sea.
Yep. And this is the Salt Sea here. I drew my line too high for the north-south. And you can see on a Bible map where all that stuff would be. Mm-hmm. And through Bible history. Again, commentaries are going to help you sort through this quickly. But going through and doing actual Bible search of the names gives you the history. You see every single place that it's mentioned. You see that it's a border town. You see that it's, you know, this one's allotted to this tribe, and this tribe is located here. And doing that all takes time, but that's what I tend to do with these. I prepare the class for Hosea, and it's based on this format. And without any resources whatsoever, with a Bible that's totally clean of all notes, I ask the questions, and then I have to search for the answers. Because all these questions you're asking are ones I asked. I don't think I knew a single one of these offhand. Except for maybe the threshing floor and prostitution. But no, the wages of a prostitute. I'm like, well, so what are the wages of a prostitute? Well, it's what you expect to get in return. It wasn't money, it was crops. You could go through and do all the rest of the, and for the sake of time, I'll give you a quick rundown. And again, this is all things that I just simply found out using a Bible search engine and entering in terms. Bread of mourners. If you eat the bread of mourners, eating with someone in the Middle East is close fellowship and close contact. And if you're sharing and breaking off the same loaf of bread, somebody who's mourning, what's happened? Why are they mourning?
Someone's died.
Someone has died. And if you're in the presence of somebody who has died, or a family member of yours has died in the house, in the home, and you're there, you're unclean. Therefore, if you eat the bread of a mourner, what happens to you? You're unclean. They went through great lengths right outside of Jerusalem, when Jesus calls the Pharisees whitewashed tombs. The Mount of Olives was a burial grounds. And when people would come in for Passover, they would whitewash all the tombs so that they were white and they stood out, so you didn't accidentally walk over them. Because in this section it talks about who pass over unmarked graves. You don't even know you become unclean. So you're just walking and all of a sudden you stepped on one. Oh man, I just came from Greece. And I was going to do the Passover thing. And I'm right here on the Mount of Olives, just outside of the walls of Jerusalem. And now I can't participate in the fellowship feast because I'm unclean. I just ruined my trip. So they whitewashed them so they didn't accidentally step on one. They would see him and avoid them. And he's saying, you know, the northern tribes, you guys don't even know what you're doing anymore. You're so blind to it. You're so unclean and you're not even aware of it. Like people who eat the bread of mourners. Memphis burial. You go on here, you come over to Egypt, and here's the Nile that goes all the way down. Memphis is down here. It's way down south. When he says Memphis will bury you, there are two different interpretations. Either you'll be buried in a place so far away because Assyria is going to come in, take them out, and haul them off, and they'll be gone and decimated. You're going to die so far away from the land, it's going to be like saying you have to be buried in Memphis, which in their eyes is way, way far away. Some of them, Assyria is coming in from the north, they run to the south, and they go all the way down that far to run away from the danger and destruction. So they actually, Memphis buries them. They run away to Egypt. So, a couple different interpretations on that one. Who is the prophet? Is it Hosea? This one I want to do from context. The immediate context of what are we reading about helps you with this particular question. Read that section. Verses 7 and 8. The days of punishment are coming, the days of reckoning are at hand. Let Israel know this, because your sins are so many and your hostility so great, the prophet is considered a fool, the inspired man a maniac. The prophet, along with my God, is the watchman over Ephraim. Yet snares await him on all his paths and hostility in the house of his God. Are we talking about a single prophet? If so, who is it? What does the context of the section seem to indicate?
Well, I think it's talking about, it seems to me just the tone is in more general. You know, snares await him on all his paths and hostility in the house of his God, in the way that they treat prophets.
Is this consistent with the way they treated other prophets of God?
Yeah.
Elijah?
Yep.
Oh yeah, Lord, I'm the only one left. Now they're trying to kill me too. Isaiah, tradition has it, he was sawed in half. He took refuge in a tree and they cut down the tree and he was inside of it. He was sawed in half. That's tradition. We don't know if that's what happened.
Yeah.
But life was not easy for any of them. Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, hauled off into captivity. Didn't matter who the prophet of God was, his message wasn't popular because he was saying, stop doing that. Mm-hmm. And the people said, we don't want to stop doing that, so why don't you go away? Mm-hmm. So it would apply for Hosea, it would apply for any particular prophet. It matches the history. So from context, we would say, the context of next Sunday's sermon, no, 2 Sundays from now. I did the text study for Deuteronomy. When they talk about the prophet in Deuteronomy, we're talking about Jesus. Mm-hmm. But context determines that. And even in that context, very quickly it goes from a reference to the Messiah to be just any prophet of God. Baal Peor, I mentioned, is a place where they turn back. Gibeah, horrible, nasty Jerry Springer stuff happening there. Mm-hmm. They gang raped a woman who was a concubine of a priest, a Levite, a priest of God. And it's kind of like Sodom and Gomorrah, where they said, give us your daughters. And he wouldn't. And they said, well, give us, or they said, give us the angels, and he wanted to give them his daughters. Here, too, they wanted the man. Mm-hmm. They wanted to have an intimate relationship with him. And he said, no, take my concubine. And so they did until she died. Mm-hmm. And then they left her outside. And he came out in the morning, and there she is dead. And the tribe of Benjamin went to war against the rest of Israel, defending the men who did that. So when you read what you did at Gibeah, you defended gang rape to death. Hmm. That's gross. That's how disgusting you people have become. This is what angers me as your righteous and holy God. No birth conception. Is that backwards? He seems to go, no birth, no pregnancy, no conception, right? Hmm. He went backwards. We're dealing with Hebrew poetry where there's parallelism. Can you see anything poetic why you would mention birth, then pregnancy, then conception? What do you think, Suzanne?
My initial kind of gut response to that was that it was illustrating an abomination, a distortion of the way things should be. And by listing it that way, he's showing that it isn't, and he turned it around to show us the corruption of the people he's talking about.
Okay, so you're saying it would be corrupt that there would be birth before conception. It just doesn't happen that way?
Well, he has all three. He didn't. He's not talking about a miraculous birth because he has all the parts. I don't know. Maybe I just thought he was illustrating that Israel, you know, is not doing things in the right order.
I thought of it with respect to Baal. If Baal worship is all about prostitution, and if the idea is to get the gods interested so that they will then do their thing, you've got all this sex happening, but there's not going to be any conception, there's not going to be any pregnancy, there's not going to be any birth. It's not, your rituals will become empty.
Okay. But again, he doesn't say, you think we're talking about Baal worship, so you got to start with conception in the shrines.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
And then end up with birth, and you sacrifice your child. God's saying, still backwards, no birth, no conception. Is there ever a time as a parent where you say, you're not going to do this? No, I take that back. You're not even going to do this. No, I take that back. You're not even going to do this.
Mm-hmm.
Sure.
Right, okay.
So, like, they want to go outside and play, but they've been naughty. You're not going to go outside and play. In fact, you're not even going to go in the living room. In fact, you're not even going to leave your bed. You have to sit on your bed, and you cannot even get off of your bed to even go outside. Ever done that? Mm-hmm. You are not going to give birth. No, I take that back. You're not even going to be pregnant. No, not even just be pregnant. You're not even going to conceive. Backwards progression, mm-hmm. showing, again, a parental, I'm going to take this to the very level, and it's poetic license. I'm going to, mm-hmm. you know, start here and then multiply on top of it. Mm-hmm. Hebrew works on parallelism, and one of their parallels, you can either do opposite parallels. You were supposed to do this, but you have done this. That to them was structurally beautiful. That was their way of rhyming. The Psalms do that all the time. Or you can build on it. You can say, you're not going to do this. No, you are not going to do this. And say two things the same, that mean the same thing in two different ways to emphasize your point. So it seems to be the backwards nature here. But you could also, you know, not in the right order. Yeah, they don't have things in the right order here. You don't have the thing together. Let's see. Does God or the prophets say I hated them there? What from context in scripture makes you uncomfortable?
That comes after the wickedness of
Gilgal. Yeah, that's verse 15.
Gilgal, and Gilgal was the place right above Benjamin that moved everyone away from Jerusalem.
Right.
So he hated them there because they're supposed to be going to Jerusalem, be clean, worship, provide their sacrifices,
right,
have their sanctuary in Jerusalem, and they were doing shortcuts in before they got there.
Right. Are we comfortable with saying God hates people?
No, he hates the shortcuts.
Okay, so then this must not be God saying, I hated them, the people there. He doesn't say, I hate what they did. I hated them there.
In the place where they did the shortcuts.
But outside of that place, he didn't hate them. Because God's a loving God, right? We know from Scripture, God is a God of love. God doesn't hate. God is love.
Well, does that mean then the I in these verses is really Hosea is the prophet and not God?
We'd be more comfortable with that, wouldn't we?
Yeah, I think I would be.
Because here's Hosea, frustrated, angry. The man has a wife who cheats on him, and then he has to raise the kids as his own. And so, yeah, I'd be angry too. I hate it. But did Hosea hate them for what they did at Gilgal? Was Hosea around for that?
Well, also too, it says, I will drive them out of my house. So
context.
This is the Lord talking.
Mm-hmm. I'm out of Jerusalem. Okay, fine. You're going to take shortcuts. Then I'm not even going to let you into Jerusalem.
So then it's true that God hates people.
Well, it does say. Past tense in location. Hated them there because of their actions in Gilgal. Doesn't one limit? Hated past tense them there. So. It's not quite as bad as, but it's a little hope there.
Yeah, that's a little palate cleanser for when you get super saccharine and sugary on God can only be love and God will accept me as I am. See how that turned out for the Old Testament people. God, you just accept me the way I am. I'm your child. You have to love me no matter what. Didn't work well. Again, you can only be loved by God in Christ. Only through the sacrifice, again, where God's mercy and his justice meet, you know, the cross, I am completely hating the sinner, and I am completely loving them. And in order so I can do both of those, I need to take my hate and place it somewhere else. I'll place it on my son, whom I love, and I'll direct my love toward you. It's that idea of a great exchange. A God can only love us through a sacrifice that's a substitute. But you stand outside of that, which they're not going to his house. They're not offering the right sacrifices. They're not keeping in mind his promises. They step outside of that, they're only in the line of God's wrath. And that's true of us too. If we think we can step outside, that's application. See? That helps us out. Let's say enough for the questions then. And actually, I'm going to stop myself and continue on. So you get the idea. All of this stuff I didn't know, and I found out mostly through just hitting in the Bible term and searching where else in the Bible was it spoken of. And you get all these passages, and the passages lead you to stories, and the stories lead you to history. And history unravels itself. And is it a quick process? No. It's a research project, but it's a research project. And finding the answers is that. You have to be comfortable saying, here's a question and I want to find the answer to it, and so I'm going to start digging. And it might take me a while, but I'm going to dig for it. Mm-hmm. And in the end, when you see it and it starts to click together, oh, this, then this, then this, and then God did this, and oh, the consistency of it all. You really do see the consistency of Scripture, and it becomes a beautiful thing.
So I'm in this grad school program, and we got some teachers in here, and smarter, more educated people, but the internet is so unreliable. There is trash on the internet, total lies. How do you know? I mean, even if some guy did a master's on it, he could be a total idiot.
Yeah.
Spinning it to however he wants to spin it.
Yeah.
I mean,
for the most part, I tend to look at what's the website, what's the angle, and is it consistent with everything else? There's enough volume on the internet that if you check enough sources and one seems to take things in a weird spot, that's the aberration, that's the departure from the norm. And again, it takes some time and some knowing of, oh, here's a church body that's pushing for the fact that we are, or that Israel is the modern people of God and we need to go save Israel. You see that bent and, oh, okay, we're talking about going and saving the motherland from the Muslim and doing a new crusade or something. They're not going to be probably that reliable. So, other options is when you look at all that stuff, there are also commentaries and study Bibles. And here too is where a good study Bible will serve you well, but also be careful because study Bibles have their slants too. Keep yourself in mind with, is this consistent with what Scripture says? Does this fit the general framework? A lot of study Bibles have a lot of good stuff on a lot of good things, but they have a bent to them that will say, they'll say things against what God's Word says. In this section, I don't know if they would. I think this is pretty, historically, this is what it is. Did the answers we came up with match a study Bible answer?
Mostly. Okay. They actually talked about the prostitutes on the threshing floor more specifically, at least my notes did.
Okay.
That the men would have to stay on the threshing floor to guard the grain, and that prostitutes would then come to the threshing floor, and that's where they did their business, and that's where they drew the analogy.
Okay.
But that doesn't contradict anything that we said.
Yeah, in context, the idea of wages, that you want to receive a wage, and that he's taking away the product of the threshing floor, seems to be more of an appealing in context. And again, here too, what happens when you find three different answers? Three people say three different things. What seems to fit in the context of Scripture and the context of the location?
But you also remember it more if you look it up.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. I mean, I'm going to remember it more having discussed it and chewed on it even in this meeting than I would have just reading it and then looking down at my notes.
Right.
So, you know, it's, and I think too, as long as we're looking at things that are essentially historical, you're pretty safe. But I don't know. I'm such a novice at this. I don't trust really anybody but what Wells commentator says about Scripture. There's just too much really off the wall stuff out there. And I have the voice in my head, well, what would Pastor Waters drop there?
There's a wall of commentaries over there that are all really good. Any of those green commentaries in shelf 10, or the row 10, is full of good commentaries. You have Luther's commentaries on the top. You can look up, see what Luther said about it. But remember, too, you can't even trust Luther all the time, because Luther started out as a Catholic monk. And even his early writings are written from a Catholic point of view. And if you read his later work, he goes back and contradicts himself. Where he says, I've now had 25 years of thinking about this, and I was not correct when I took that angle. I think the better scriptural angle is to take this approach to it from Scripture, from my experience. So, again, same thing is going to be true with commentators. I recommend the People's Bibles, which are in 8 and 9, the white and green books. But they're not going to have everything. They'll have a lot. And they'll have wonderful things, but they won't have everything that you necessarily want. And for those, you have to dig some more if you really want to get to the nub of it. reference a pastor. What a wonderful email to receive from a member. Pastor, I was digging through scripture, and I know it says this and this and this about Baal Peor, but what, is it all three? Is it none of them? What do you think from your biblical perspective of spending all the time with it? You take that into consideration. But always be careful of, I mean, the Word of God has to be dealt with in context of the Word of God. Does this match the basic pattern of what I know the scripture to say? Or does it seem to be flying off in the middle of nowhere? Okay? I put see the forest through the trees in there because it's very important that we don't get too bogged down. I like, this is when Greg said, it's, I don't know, but I don't get a whole lot out of this, but the overall section seems to be pretty big law. Yeah, you saw the forest. I really compare it to the first time I went water skiing, and I got pulled up onto the skis, and I got pulled exactly forward, and I didn't let go. And I was taking big facefuls of water, and I wouldn't let go, and it was just in the nose and eyes, and I was terrified, and I was, I don't know, 10 or something, and I'm freaking out, and I hear my brother shouting from the boat, "Let go, you idiot!" So I let go, and then it all stopped. You know, the key is to, if you find yourself just getting in the nostrils and eyes, and you're just getting confused and frustrated, get up on your skis and go along the surface. There was also a recommendation in Germany when I was learning a language. Trying to get every single word isn't going to work. Get the gist of the conversation. Mm-hmm. They're talking too fast. You can't understand it. With a lot of this is going by, I don't know, it's too much. Okay, well, what's the overall feeling of the section then? Mm-hmm. You get something from this, and it's God's very, very angry. And there's a very good reason he's angry, and he doesn't want to be angry with them, but they're causing him to have to do these things because of their absolute refusal to do what is right. Mm-hmm. So, let's, with these things in mind, we've already practiced going through the questions, I guess, so let's do the applying the answers part. So what? This is huge. So what? What do events from millennia ago have to do with life in the second millennium AD? There are no shrine prostitutes that I know of in Citrus Heights. Sure, there's prostitutes, just not shrine ones. No veil worship going on. What to do? So, what you do in applying the answers, especially with Old Testament stuff that seems weird and completely foreign to us, is you have to paint the picture. Who's the main character? What happened? What's the main problem? And what's the solution? So, again, think big picture. Think forest for the trees. And let's map this section out. Who are the actors? Or who are the parties involved?
Israel.
You have Israel. Who else?
Hosea.
Hosea's lovely wife.
Okay, she's not in this section though. Okay.
You got the threshing floor prostitution triangle thing going there.
If I'm gonna say the attempt to be productive. Or actually, that's not a character. We're talking just characters. What is Israel doing?
Israel's doing Baal worship.
Okay. The action. So they're seeking. What are they seeking? They're doing this for a reason. They're seeking
fertility.
Fertility?
Crops.
Crops, right.
Okay.
Rain and crops.
Wealth, sustenance, things. From? Where are they seeking it from? You can't say Baal. How would you describe? They're seeking good things from what?
Some other than God.
Yes.
From idols.
Okay, from idols. Luther calls an idol. anything I put above God. Anything I love or trust, fear, love, or trust more than God. Oh, what's Hosea doing? What's his action?
Correcting.
What did you say, David?
Condemning is what I was going to say.
Oh, let's go with the C theme for a while. Are there any more C words? Correcting, condemning.
Oh, what was the other? I'm sorry, what was the other?
I can't put it in the C word. It's admonishing.
Okay.
Flashing?
What's he doing all this with? He's a prophet. What's he doing?
He's prophesying.
He's sharing God's future?
Will.
Yes.
Okay.
The role of a prophet is not to freelance or get creative with anything and not even tell the future. Is to say, this is what God says.
Mm-hmm.
And in doing so, they tell the future. God says, this is going to happen. It happens, well, I guess you're a prophet, you've told the future.
Mm-hmm.
But their main job is, this is what God says. Thus saith the Lord. So they're correcting, condemning, admonishing, and sharing God's message. And what's happening to them?
Does he call them to repent, but not us later, isn't it?
The false prophets and the priests actually get a big front of the condemnation coming from God.
Mm-hmm.
They're supposed to be his representatives, and they're doing this themselves. They're encouraging shrine prostitution. What's the main character we're missing here?
Well, I'm thinking of
prostitutes.
Well, we've got Ephraim, but that just—we've got Ephraim, but that just means
that's,
Israel.
That's just Israel.
Okay.
Yeah. What's God doing?
He's angry. He's probably sad, disappointed. All those parent feelings.
Parent and husband things, too.
Except those are feelings. He's also doing something. He's,
hey, what's he doing?
Trying to find the right word. Well, I don't want to say punishing. He's telling them he's not going to bless them with children or legitimate children. He won't acknowledge them anymore. He's warning them.
Mm-hmm.
There you go.
Mm-hmm. Why does he bother?
He loves them.
Right, and you know what? And because you read verse 10, it says, when I found Israel, it was like finding grapes in the desert.
Mm-hmm.
When I saw your fathers, it was like seeing early fruit on the fig tree.
Oh, yeah, I didn't get to share my favorite one.
Mm-hmm.
Early fruit on a fig tree. That tells you how much fruit you're going to get in August.
Oh.
There's always what's called a Bremer crop that comes out with the leaves.
Mm-hmm.
When a fig tree leaves, it produces an early crop with it.
Mm-hmm.
That's not much, but it's something, and it indicates how big your crop's going to be. If you have a fairly large spring crop
mm-hmm.
that comes out with the leaves, you're going to have a lot in fall. If you have nothing that comes out with the leaves,
mm-hmm.
there will be nothing in the fall.
Oh.
It's an early forecaster.
Uh-huh.
So if you come out and see an early forecast on a tree that you're going to have a great harvest, then August comes, there's no figs, you'd be like, what gives? I had so much. There was so much potential.
Mm-hmm.
So, again, the frustration, wasted potential. You know, it's like seeing a kid who had it all,
mm-hmm.
and they end up throwing it all away. You showed so much potential. The faith of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, these guys that just did what I told them to do and, you know, stuck to the promise and relied on me completely for everything, even when they goofed up.
Mm-hmm.
They knew enough to stop and turn back to me. They knew how to take correction without me having to do this. I'm going to make you miscarry if you actually do manage to give birth.
Mm-hmm.
We've gotten to a point where that's what it takes to stop you. It's like dealing with an addict. You've gotten to the point where they're hitting bottom. Okay, so now an application. What does this have to do with us? Is there ever a time where we seek wealth from something other than God, from something that we love, trust more than God?
Absolutely.
What would that be?
Jobs.
Job security, right?
I think
advancing
of
our jobs.
Yeah, and I think of some people who deal with gambling addiction, because those are people who are seeking wealth from something other than God, certainly. And it's easy to see it as a tragic kind of thing.
Yeah.
You know.
The trick with application is you can't apply it to anybody else. It has to be to you.
Oh, okay. Well,
so unless you're dealing with gambling addiction, what does this mean for me? How have I sought wealth from something other than God, or pursued something more than God for the sake of wealth? I mean, think of what we forfeit in our schedules. Because we need to do the job to get the money to get the things we need. And who are we forgetting?
Well, it's not just money.
Yeah.
You know, David and I have jobs where we don't get any more money for doing a good job or a bad job. We could be horrible teachers, and we'd get paid exactly the same as if we were great teachers. But it's, you know, pride. It's, you know, I'm a good teacher. And, you know, it's those little Starbucks cards you get from your students at Christmas.
You got a Starbucks card addiction.
Yeah,
that's it.
Right, you know? And those little notes, it's a lot.
Yeah, what's the, you know, what, and then what do you, what pride are you supposed to have?
In the Lord.
Yeah.
And
if I'm going to boast, I will boast in God, my Savior. And I only exist to boast about God. You kidding me? That's such a, I mean, you hit it. It's not necessarily even the food on the table. It's the fact that I want to be respected. I want to, I want the attention on me. I want somebody to tell me, good job.
That's right.
Now, there can be proper motivation for that, but so often, it's just, I want to feel good about me for being me, and people are lucky to have me around. Because I'm me, after all. How about Hosea the prophet, correcting, condemning, admonishing, and sharing God's message? Ever had a Hosea moment where you say what you're supposed to, and the people don't turn around and say, thank you, you're right? Instead, what happens?
Bible thumper.
Yeah, that's right. Man. What is with the Bible thumper thing lately? I've heard that from like three different people. Not about me, but about other people who thump Bibles. Yeah, you're a Bible thumper. Don't tell me my business. This isn't your business. Right? The hostility. Yeah.
Yeah, and the whole notion that why do you feel like, why are you adequate to judge me? And of course you're not. You know, I'm not, if I'm correcting someone, I'm not judging them. I'm giving you what God has said about it. You know?
Yeah. Last of all, does God feel angry, sad, cheated on? Anything about my life? Any single time I put anything above him, that's exactly how he feels. How would I feel if my spouse was constantly cheating on me? Would I still be able to love them in spite of it all? And still just be waiting for the day they come home? And going out and searching them out. What he says, I don't know if it's in this chapter or the chapter before, where he says he paid her redemption price. He bought her back out of prostitution.
I think that must be the chapter before.
Yeah. That image is given of you were a slave and I went and bought you back. You were my wife, you ended up a slave and a prostitute. And I said, no, you're with me from now on. That's what God has done with all of us.
And like, I got a guy at work that's going through a divorce, and kind of, you know, his wife has had a couple adulterous affairs on, and he was trying to get her back, but it was out of jealousy. That's not what we're talking about here, right? I mean, this is, I truly love her, and I just want to get her out of that prostitution lifestyle. I want her back. Not, I can't stand that she's with someone else, so I want her back.
Right, because that's,
yeah, God can't stand that we would leave him to go rejoice in her sin again. He can't stand it, and yet the reason he wants us back is not for himself, but for our good. This is not good for you. This will end up badly for you. Yeah.
So it's both.
Yeah. When God says, I the Lord am a jealous God, He means it. He is a jealous God. But again, when we talk about God, we're talking about a jealousy, an anger, a hatred, in a way that those things can only be in perfection, which for us, as somebody says, well, it was a righteous anger. Well, I'm righteously jealous. I don't trust anybody saying that except for God. If God says he's angry, I'm going to say that's a righteous anger. If you say you're angry, I'm going to think it's probably something else involved. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. So, again, this applies to my life. This applies with every day. Mm-hmm. You know, some of the things that I had overall for application when I went through this section, where was it? Well, we covered a lot of them, so, and there could be more. I mean, this is just a little bit, but if you go with the big picture, who are the characters, what's the action, and where do I see myself in that action, and you keep it generic and vague. The basic action is, you know, don't mention the Baal worship. That doesn't stick anymore. We don't have Baal worship, but we have gods that are just as addictive, and the very nature of an addictive, sinful nature.
Mm-hmm. Well, and you could add another... You know, another character. You could add another, like the prostitute.
Uh huh. Mm-hmm.
And then the action is, you know, they're lost in sin. They're stuck in a rut. They don't know how to get out. It's all they know. And it may not apply to us, I hope, anyway. But it gives us motivation to witness.
It does. And that, in the end of the day, that there's some very unhappy people out there who think they're doing what it takes to be truly happy. Mm-hmm. And they're finding out the same thing as a prostitute would find out. I'm simply not getting anywhere. Mm-hmm. That sort of dead-end frustration. Yeah. And reaching out to sinners like that with a wonderful message of that this is not a dead end. There's, you don't need to be frustrated. Mm-hmm. There's a good message for you. Okay, so that's the basics of the question and answer and application. I want you to, for homework, that this method of Bible study is good for anyone confirmation age or older. You're going to have a hard time with kids, little kids doing this one. So again, this is, if you have small children at home, there are lessons coming up that will deal with them. This lesson is more along the lines of, you know, I've created my little sanctuary space, but now I don't really know what to do with it. I need something that's a Bible study way that it's gives me something to chew on, or helps me to overcome really the fear that I don't know what it's talking about. I really truly get over that fear. I have that fear all the time. I really truly don't know a majority of what it's talking about until after I've spent a lot of time doing the context, doing the research, looking at all these different angles. It takes a long time. That's why sermon preparation, they say a pastor studies for an hour for every minute he speaks. Mm-hmm. And that's why. Because when we speak, we want to say, this is what the Lord says. And not, this is what I think it might say, maybe. Or I've missed the picture, or, you know, I've left something undone. Anyway, so it's good to start with personal study and then open to a group. It's good for both. You can just do this personally. But it's even more beneficial when you do it as a group like we've just done. Mm-hmm. So this week, pick a section of scripture you think that you know nothing about.
Okay. Maybe part of the Old Testament.
Yeah. That usually, some of the small letters of the New Testament might also apply. As a single person, a couple, or a family, use the question-answer application format for daily devotions. Here's some possible variations on how it could go. You could take it day by day. Day one, in your group devotion, you read the section and everyone asks at least one question. Don't make those sections too big. Mm-hmm. Again, aim small, miss small. Keep it small and you won't get overwhelmed. If you feel yourself getting overwhelmed, just shorten it down. Mm-hmm. I had a professor in college that said if you were doing more than, you know, one or two or three verses at a time, you were doing too much. You're going to miss it. If there's too much there, you're just skipping it over. Day two, each individual comes back with their answer and the group talks over the answers. Day three, the group talks over the overall picture of the section and then makes application to their lives. And using this method, you could do two sections a week. It's a slow thing. Again, you're taking step by step, allowing time in between for digestion, for thought, for research. This gets along the line of, if you want to think about it, when you lie down and when you get up and when you go along the road, if you're gnawing on something and you're trying to get to the bottom of it, you can't figure it out, your brain's gnawing on it. So it's one of those things that will stick with you as long as you don't let yourself get too frustrated. So you can either do that or you could just do it once a day. During the day, everyone reads a specific section and does all the steps on their own, and then when you come together as a group, you share what you learned. Mm-hmm. Or you could do that over several days. Again, this is time intensive. So if you don't have a lot of time, do little chunks at a time. Do little bits here and there. When I do a text study, I like to have, since there are three pastors here and there should be about 3 weeks, every time I preach, I don't preach for three more Sundays, I like to get right on that text study the next day after I get done with the last one and do one verse at a time, because then I'm not getting to the point where I'm kind of, you know, just, okay, let's get done with this, it's 4 o'clock, I gotta get home, I want to, okay, whatever, it's the word for elephant, great, you know, and you get to the point where you're just trying to plow through it. So don't do that. Just take your time, chew, lots of chewing motion before you swallow. And so next week, bring your experiences from trying this method for a week. So actually try it out, see how it fits. And if it doesn't fit well, say, well, here's the problem I had with it. Is I looked for answers and I just couldn't figure anything out. I looked all over the place and everybody seemed to be saying different things. But see how it goes. And then, just so you know, we'll focus next week on the method of Bible study that links reading with prayer. A Bible study with prayer. It's what our Jumpstart group does, so Linda's very familiar with it again. But again, these two methods, this one and the one I'm teaching next week, next week's method, even better for smaller, I mean, we're already starting to get pre-confirmation age, you can do this method, and really works well tying Bible study and prayer together. I'm getting ahead of myself, but you know, when you sit down to pray and you're like, God bless all the people who are sick and family and Christians everywhere. And
Mommy and Daddy.
I forgot. Oh, I was supposed to be praying. And it makes your prayer life fresh. It's actual conversation with God. So, week 4 preview home devotions with younger children, and week 5 devotional resources, the good, the bad, and the ugly. All right? Seem like too much?
No, it seems good.
Good. Enjoy. And thank you again for your time this week.
And thanks for bringing your daughter to babysit.
Sure.